Well, this morning we will return to the book of Judges, And as we step back into this book, I want to begin by actually going to a few verses in Psalm 106. So why don't you start by turning with me there to Psalm 106. Because here in this psalm, the psalmist is continuing to recount Israel's failures and God's gracious mercy throughout the history of their existence as a nation. And so for our purposes of re-engaging our focus on what is going on in the book of Judges, I want to look beginning at verse 34, if you would. Psalm 106, verse 34 says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them." That was when they went in to overtake the land of Canaan that God had given them, that God had blessed them with. "But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the land of the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness, of his steadfast love. He also made them objects of his compassion in the presence of all their captors." This season of God's compassion in response to Israel's cry for help in Judges chapter 6 involves God using the least likely candidate as an instrument of his mercy. As we began looking at last time, Gideon, the valiant warrior. And we see ourselves in the nation of Israel at times. We see ourselves walking away from God. We see ourselves crying out for his mercy. We see ourselves receiving his mercy and his abundant kindness time and time again. And that has happened up to this point in the history of the nation of Israel. We have seen several saviors, several judges up to this point who God has sent to rescue them when they cry in their misery as a people. And so here now in Judges 6, as we began last time, they were under the hand of the Midianites. And now they have cried out to Yahweh again to come and to rescue them. And he sent them this least likely candidate, this one that you would never expect, as he does often in this book, to be an instrument of his mercy, to lavish again his loving kindness upon this rebellious people. The overall theme of this account of Gideon is that God uses the least of this world to magnify his mercy and rescue his people. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we began looking at the first part of this text where we began to examine several scenes which highlight God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display. Several scenes which highlight God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display. And we noted, first of all, in verses 1 through 10, the tragic refrain. In this scene, there was another bout of Israel's rebellion described. They once again turned from Yahweh and served the gods of the Canaanites. And so as a result, we saw that God gave them over to the Midianites to become devastated by them. The Midianites are described as locusts who overtook this portion of Israel. They stole all of their food, they stole their animals, and they devastated their land, forcing the nation, to hide out in caves in the hill country that surrounded them. And just like in chapter 2, a prophet of God came and reminded them of why they were in this position of undergoing God's fierce discipline. God had given them everything. He had rescued them from the land of Egypt. He had taken them through the wilderness and provided them for 40 years through that time of wandering. And then he had given them the land, and he simply said, go in and conquer this land. And as you are obedient in conquering the land, you will receive this land as your inheritance. He had given them everything. And they returned this gracious favor of God with rebellious idolatry. However, God once again poured out his mercy upon this helpless, corrupt people by providing them another judge, another savior. And this led us to a second scene that we saw last time in verses 11 through 24, where we were introduced to the timid rescuer. And this timid rescuer in these verses is Gideon. He is the youngest of his tribe, Manasseh, which was the least tribe in the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And in this scene, we saw that Gideon is commissioned by the angel of Yahweh to go and to rescue his people from the harsh hand of Midian. However, due to Gideon's insecurity, his fear, and his doubting, the angel of Yahweh must convince him that this is truly Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is commissioning him for this task. So Gideon asks Yahweh for a sign, and Yahweh graciously delivers. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Excuse me. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. You see, Yahweh's response with this sign of fire coming from the rock and consuming this meat and this broth, it terrified Gideon because he knows that now he is in the presence of Yahweh. He has seen Yahweh face to face. However, in verse 24, God assures Gideon that this is a peaceful encounter, resulting in Gideon worshiping there at the end of verse 24. Well, this then leads us to our study this morning, where we find a third scene that highlights God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display, which we find in verses 25 through 32, which we will label this the terrifying requirement. The terrifying requirement. Now that Gideon knows he has encountered Yahweh, at the end of verse 24, he worships him and begins to listen to God's demands. However, before actually going and leading a conquest to defeat the Midianites, which is what God commissioned him to do, God requires that Gideon demonstrate that he is all in. And that demonstration of Gideon's devotion not only involved him responding with true sacrifice, as he did there in verse 24, but he must also now eliminate false sacrifice. Notice what he had to do. He had to tear down the two Canaanite gods, the altar of Baal and the Asherah that belonged to his father, and that were worshipped by all of the surrounding tribes in Israel. Verse 25, now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. But not only was he to tear down the idols and their altars, he was also to build a different altar and to use the wood of the Asherah to offer two of his father's bulls as a sacrifice to Yahweh. Verse 26, he says, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take the second bull and offer the burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. So he was to tear down the idols and signify Yahweh's superiority by sacrificing to Yahweh using the wood of the false idols, of the Asherah. This was a massive requirement that God was giving to Gideon. He was not just to recognize that Yahweh was the one who was commissioning him and to go obey that commission. He was now to show everybody around him that Yahweh was the true God. And he had to tear down these idols and this altar and build a new altar and take the wood of the idols and burn a sacrifice to Yahweh, signifying his superiority over the land of Israel. Friends, you and I must be all in our worship of Yahweh. Because that's what God was requiring of Gideon here. You're not just going to be half-hearted in this quest to go and defeat the Midianites. No, I am going to use you as an instrument of mercy. And you must be all in. You see, the worship of God is to be exclusive. And that is what Yahweh was causing Gideon to understand. That there must not be any compartments of our lives where idolatry exists and is left undone. There must be a constant purging of the idols that creep into our lives. That is what he was signifying with this requirement of Gideon. Purge out the old and replace it with the new. And friends, for us, we must remain in close communion with our Lord so that we will be sensitive to the corruption of our hearts that produce idols regularly. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, constantly producing idol after idol that we worship. And remember that an idol is anything you love more and prioritize over God. It's not just some wooden statue or some metal statue. Yes, that type of idolatry is still prevalent across our world. We don't see it as often, but it is massive. In fact, I read part of an article this past week that was describing the largest religious festival in the world that is actually currently taking place right now. It is a 45-day festival that began on January 13th. It runs every 12 years, and it's called, I don't know how to pronounce this, but it's called Kumbh Mela. It's a Hindu festival where, listen to this, this was shocking to me. Over 400 million people will come to bathe in three different rivers that kind of converge over in this area of India as an act of worship. Some will come because they believe it will cleanse them from disease, But others, it's just this ritual sacrifice. They will converge upon these rivers over 400, I think it was about 420 million people over the course of these 45 days to worship this assortment of gods that makes up the Hindu religion. It is tragic and it is heartbreaking. But that is so much of our world. We live here in America where this type of idolatry is distant from most of us. I would venture to say that most of us in this room are not taking some sort of pilgrimage to worship idols, to bathe in rivers, to participate in festivals for all of these foreign gods. But the idolatry that plagues most of our lives is not that, but it involves rather materialism and the seduction that surrounds us in our simple little spheres which we reside. Friends, this requirement by Yahweh of Gideon is not just for him. It wasn't just for him to go do this. It was for him to do this, and it was for him to do this at this point in Israel's history and to signify Yahweh's superiority over Israel and over the Canaanites and over the Canaanite gods. But this requirement is timeless in the sense that it is for you and I as well. There must be no double-heartedness in our lives. Idolatry must be rooted out. And the true worship of God is actually what roots out that false worship. How? Well, true worship forces out false worship from our lives. Those things are mutually exclusive. The two sides, true worship and false worship, cannot coexist. When true worship is there, false worship will be rooted out. It will be pushed out. And so the charge is, the exhortation is this, you and I must examine our lives. Are there idols present that you are flirting with or that you are bowing down to? If so, the only conclusion is this, that you are not living a life of worship to God. Worship of God and worship of any other thing, whether it be self or any other thing in this world, those two things are mutually exclusive. God is superior. God is the one that we worship. He is the one who deserves our worship. He is the one who is worthy of our worship. And so do inventory and purge the idols. Enable God to use you fully for his purposes by being single-hearted toward him. Verse 27 describes Gideon's obedience. It says, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. He was still afraid. We saw his fear last time as he began to ask for signs from God that this was actually him commissioning him, because this is a big task. There's still fear residing in Gideon's soul. But he was moving in the right direction with his obedience. And sometimes that's where we find ourselves. Desiring to obey, we're instructed from the scriptures, whether it be on Sundays or Wednesdays or in our personal time with the Lord every day, we're instructed. And the desire fills our hearts to obey, to do the thing that's asked of us. But we're still fearful. for various reasons. There's still a fear of man that creeps in. There's still a fear of something that's going to displace us, and we don't like that. And so we struggle, but we work towards it. We work towards obedience. That's what Gideon was doing here in verse 27. Verse 28 reveals the shock of the men of the city in the morning when they find their world in absolute disarray. Look at verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. The men were shocked, couldn't believe this had happened, couldn't believe that this had occurred in their city, on this land, with this man, Joash, and his family. The text continues by describing the result of their seething anger. Verse 29, then they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it." So Gideon, this one who was sent of God to show that this was to be exclusive worship in this land of Yahweh, was now discovered, and he was condemned for his act. In fact, the text tells us that they were planning on executing him. Gideon had obeyed Yahweh, and it caused the people to call for his death. There was a cost involved to this obedience. And he knew that was going to be the case. He was hoping he wouldn't actually be found out, so he did it by night, but he was found out. Chisholm, in his commentary on this text, makes this pointed statement regarding these men's reactions when he writes this. He says, "Their words are sadly ironic and symptomatic of their apostasy." As these who were to be true worshipers of Yahweh had become worshipers of these Canaanite gods. And now Gideon had come in and removed those gods, as Yahweh said, that's the requirement to show the superiority of Yahweh's worship. And the result is not joy that those gods were cut out of their lives, but anger to the point of wanting to kill the person who had removed those idols from their lives. It's how far Israel had come. Israel had continued to deteriorate day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And we see here that Gideon was the son of Joash, as it says there at the end of verse 29. And though Joash, as an idolater himself, because these idols were on his land, they were actually his idols, he could have easily handed over his son to these men who wanted to kill him for destroying those idols. He loves his son, and he steps in to protect him. Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. I don't know how to say it. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down this altar." So Joash protected his son by calling out the people's faith in Baal. He says, if Baal is God, he can defend himself. Let Baal fend for himself. If he is truly a powerful God, he will not allow his altar to be torn down without retaliation. Which puts these guys in a bind, certainly, as they want to eliminate the guy who just destroyed their idols. And Now they're forced with the reality. Do they believe in this God or not? Do they believe in Baal and the Asherah or not? And so Joash puts them to the test. And he doubles down on calling the people to have faith by saying that whoever takes matters into his own hands and defends Baal's cause will be put to death by morning. Joash is saying, Baal can handle himself. You men don't want to offend him and bring destruction on yourselves, do you? Because if you step in and defend Baal, you are going to offend him because he is not then seen as the all-powerful God of the Canaanites that he is supposed to be seen as. It's really quite strategic. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this verse, recounts a similar episode in the life of John Knox, the famous reformer. He writes this. He says, when Knox was a slave in the galleys, he was ordered to reverence a painted figure of the Virgin Mary. Instead, he threw it into the river with the comment, let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim. Knox was, he was very confrontational in his day. He confronted the queen often. And this was just another event in his life that showed that he was not going to stand for any kind of idolatry. That he was not going to bow to any other altar, any other idol. And so in the way that John Knox says things, he takes a stab at their idolatrous worship by saying, let the lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim. Simply was saying a false god is not going to come through. Like, put the false god to the test. Whatever it may be, it's not going to come through. Whatever you're going to worship is not going to satisfy. It's not going to help. It's not going to deliver. It's not going to get you through this life. In Gideon's case, Joash was saying, this false god, and he didn't know, but by the way he was saying it, this false god is not going to deliver himself. He's not going to come through. He can't. The portrait of Mary didn't swim, and Baal did not defend himself. And so Joash gave Gideon the name Jerubbaal, I think is how you say that, which means let Baal contend against him. So he gives his son this name that says if the God is going to do what gods are supposed to do if they are superior beings, then let him contend against my son. He can handle himself, and then my son will get what he deserves. Well, that name proves to be prophetic as this narrative continues on and Gideon exposes Baal's complete impotence, his complete inability to save and rescue, his complete powerlessness. Gideon fulfilled Yahweh's requirement of being all in. Yes, he was timid. Yes, he was afraid, and he did it at night instead of the day. But he did it. He did what God called him to do. He obeyed and thus proved, in a sense, that he was all in. Well, that leads us then to the next scene, which we find in verses 33 through 40, which we will call this the timely response. The timely response. Because in a very major sense, God has purified Gideon, and now he has protected Gideon's life. And the time has now come that he has commissioned him, that he has proven himself to him, that Gideon has fulfilled his requirement of removing the idols, building up the altar to Yahweh. The time has come for Gideon to respond to his mission. And so word spread that Gideon was coming to power. So verse 33 tells us that the troops of the Midianites and the Amalekites convened and crossed over to camp in the valley of Jezreel. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And in immediate response to this show of force, because that's what was taking place with these troops moving in on Gideon, who was just found out and word spread about what he had done. In immediate response to this show of force, Gideon then convenes his troops from the Abizarites by trumpet, and from the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali by way of messengers to go take on their enemies. As he says, so the spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon, verse 34, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were also called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. You see, Yahweh had empowered Gideon to lead, and he had now given him the respect of the surrounding tribes. Remember, Gideon was the least of the tribes, and he was the youngest of the least of the tribes. So Gideon, in and of himself, did not demand much respect, but now God had raised him up, as God so faithfully does when he brings a man to lead his people. He raises him up and he gives him the respect of the surrounding tribes. And friends, don't miss this, because this comes back now to the overall point of the book of Judges that we never ever want to lose sight of, that God did this as an act of his mercy. God did this as an act of his mercy. None of this was deserved. They were continually idolatrous. Even the man that he raises up to lead this nation over their enemies comes from an idolatrous family. The idols that he tears down are his own family idols. This is simply an act of God's mercy. This is not deserved. You see, when one looks at Gideon coming to power and leading, and there will be much more of this throughout the remainder of this narrative, they can't help but see God's power and mercy placed upon a pedestal. If you really look at his life and look what God has done even up to this point before he even goes and defeats the Midianites, you see God's power and his mercy on display. Because we think, really, this guy? The one whose fear has been clear to us throughout this narrative? And perhaps at times we think that about ourselves, Lord. Really? You want to use me to do what? To which God responds in his mercy, absolutely. Why? Because I will glorify myself through your weaknesses. You know, that's great encouragement for us this morning to continue to be faithful to everything that God has called us to, regardless of how mundane or regardless of how big it might be. That when God calls a man and empowers him to go and to do the things that God has called him to do, that it is God's power and God's mercy and God's faithfulness that is put on display as that one obeys. Well, back to our text, just when we think that Gideon is ready to go and is going to go annihilate the enemy, we come to verses 36 through 40, where Gideon cautiously asks Yahweh for just a little bit more assurance that what he said is going to work out. And before we get up in arms with Gideon's struggling faith, you and I must be reminded of our struggles in faith. Even after we have seen God fulfill promises, after we have seen God answer prayers in our life, after we have seen him work in amazing ways, at times, our faith still struggles. As I think back upon my life, I see Gideon's struggle in my own life. An illustration that I go back to so often are just the days of of seminary life, because it was truly an act of faith to go and to allow God to train myself and to train my family up for ministry and to get us prepared, certainly through theological training, but also to work in kind of separating the gold from the dross, so to speak. And we saw God provide in unbelievable ways in seminary. Whether it be new cars, whether it be money just showing up to get us through the next month. We just saw time after time, God providing for us, and we were amazed. And in those moments, it certainly didn't go unnoticed. And even in years after that, it hasn't gone unnoticed. And we look at these unbelievable ways where God stepped in and provided. And yet, at times, when trials and difficulties come now, I still struggle. I still think, Lord, are you really going to provide for this particular thing? Are you really going to help me in this scenario? Are you really going to empower me to do this? Is everything, Lord, going to really work out again? Struggling faith. And I'm sure as you think about your life, you have examples as well. As God has clearly led you in some direction. And you've seen his hand just basically part the water, so to speak. And then it's not too long after that that you're faced with another dilemma, another opportunity to grow in your faith, another opportunity to trust. And you find yourself thinking, I don't know, Lord. I don't know if you're going to help me again this time. I don't know. Well, friends, that's where Gideon is here in verse 36. Yes, he's seen all these things. And we've seen as we've moved along in this narrative that he has recognized these things from God. He has recognized that he has come face to face with God. And it's propelled him to obedience. We've watched that happen. But here, in verse 36, before heading to war, he says, Lord, just give me one more sign that you are really in this. One more confirmation that this is going to work out. He basically says what that man says to Jesus in the Gospels, where he says, I believe, but help my unbelief just a little bit more. Help this struggle that's there. I really do want to do this thing, but please give me something that helps me out a little bit more to trust you. Look at the first test seen there in verses 36 and 37. It says, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. So I'm going to lay out this fleece where the dew is going to be everywhere. If the fleece is dry but the ground is wet, then I know. That's the sign. Notice God's answer, verse 38. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece in a bowl full of water. So that was actually the fleece being wet and the ground being dry. God didn't get frustrated. God didn't condemn Gideon's lack of faith. You don't see any of that in this text. Say, Gideon, come here a second. Listen up. What's the matter with you? Did you not see the rock? Did you not see the broth disappear? Did you not see the meat burned up miraculously by fire? What's the matter with you? None of that. The text simply says, and it was so. He didn't get frustrated. He didn't condemn Gideon's lack of faith. Rather, he simply answered Gideon's cautious request in his mercy, in his patience, in his grace. And as amazing as that miracle of God was, where Gideon really should be on the same page as God here, he needs one more confirmation to cure his doubt. One more. Look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." Notice again Yahweh's response, verse 40. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. God performs the flip side of the first miracle. The fleece was wet, so he rang that out, the ground was dry. And so now, the flip side, the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. And God does not condemn him for his struggling faith yet again. He just showers him with his mercy, with his patience, and his grace again. Time after time after time, again after again, again, again. It's not condemnation, it's mercy, it's patience, and his grace. Friends, don't miss that. That is the God who has saved us through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God who is working in this life to take us all the way to glory. And that is the God who we will live with in eternity forever. Mercy, patience, grace, day in and day out as we struggle. Well, next time we'll continue to see how this narrative unfolds as we begin chapter 7. But as we wind down our time this morning, let me mention this. When I look at this back and forth between Gideon and God, I see a picture of our Christian lives. Like Gideon, we're all in. If you're sitting here and you're in Christ this morning, you're all in because you have to be all in. Because you turn from your sin and you place your faith and trust alone in the Lord Jesus for salvation. So at the moment of your conversion, you renounced your sin and you came to Christ. So you're all in. So like Gideon, we're all in. And we're fighting the idolatry and fighting for Yahweh's exclusive role in our everyday lives because that's who we now are positionally in Christ. But also like Gideon, we struggle. We don't do anything perfectly. We never have perfect faith. We never have perfect love for God and for others. We're imperfect in every way. We fear, we doubt, we reflect upon our own deficiencies in a detrimental way. We have glimpses of faith and seasons of doubt. We have glimpses of courage and seasons of fear. We have glimpses of confidence and seasons of insecurity. We have glimpses of hope and seasons of discouragement. And all the while, though we are too often like ships being tossed to and fro by the winds of the sea, God is there. He's there. He is patiently bringing us along. He is mercifully guiding us, and he is graciously bestowing his favor upon us. So how should we respond to this? Well, friends, this should compel us to love this patient, merciful, gracious God more today than we did yesterday. This should compel us to trust Him in both the good and the dark seasons of our lives. And this should compel us to live faithfully every day for His glory and for the good of His people. This should compel us not to live in discouragement when we struggle with faith and fear and hope, but rather to run into the arms of this incredibly gracious and loving God who is never going to leave us. To this God who is always going to empower us by His Spirit to accomplish everything that He has called us to. That's what this should compel us to. As we stand in awe of this merciful, patient, gracious God, using the people that He has chosen to accomplish His purposes. But if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, if you're here this morning and you don't know this God in that way, that He is patient, gracious, and merciful, then understand that as you sit here this morning, you are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3 makes it very clear that the wrath of God abides on you even in this moment. And that you don't know God as patient, gracious, and merciful. The only God, if you continue in your rebellion in this life, that you're going to understand, that you're going to know and come face to face with, is the God of judgment, is the God of wrath, is a God of perfect righteous justice. And so if you continue on this path of rebelling against God by not coming to Him on the terms that He has required, which is to turn from your sin and to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, if you continue on that path of rebellion, then one day you will meet God face to face. But it won't be on terms of peace, as it was for Gideon. It will be on terms of wrath. And you will be cast from His presence forever. And you will never again know Him or have the opportunity to know Him in the way that you are given right now. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible says repent and believe in the gospel. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation, Hebrews tells us. And so I plead with you to turn. Turn from whatever you're trusting in, whatever sin you're holding on to, and turn to Christ alone who will save you, because then you will know this God as the patient, merciful, gracious God that we see in this text. And you'll have your sins forgiven. You will be on the path to heaven. Well, as we close our time, I want to go back to Psalm 106 and look just at those last two verses that I didn't finish reading as I stopped in our introduction this morning. I want to leave us with this, because this is where we land. This is where we come to when we experience the mercy of God. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations for this purpose, to give thanks to your holy name and to glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of Gideon that we are working through. And Lord, for the lessons that you teach us. And Lord, ultimately for continuing just to reveal yourself to us through this narrative. God, we worship you as the patient, gracious, merciful God that you are, knowing that you are also a fierce and righteous judge. But Father, for the believer, you poured out your wrath upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And he took that penalty for our sin upon himself so that we might be deemed the righteousness of God. And so, Father, we cry out as the psalmist does at the end of Psalm 106, praise the Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. Enable us, empower us to live for your glory and to live exclusively in worship to you. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.